I invite you to turn in your Bibles at this time to Acts chapter 16, as we're moving along now from this remarkable woman named Lydia and talking about all of the qualities that she had and her conversion experience, which is quite dramatic. And as we finished up in verse 14 and 15, this one who heard the gospel was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. And we talked about the significance of that last week, that wonderful designation that we would that we all might hear or have assessed of us, that we are worshipers of God. This was Lydia. But the Lord opened her heart, as he did, had to do for all of us, that she would pay attention, the text says, to what Paul was saying. And after she was baptized, verse 15, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." I want to just briefly touch on this, briefly mention this woman. There's three deliverances that really take place in Acts 16. One of them is Lydia, and the next is this slave girl with the spirit of divination. And we're going to look at what that means, which will help explain the title of this sermon, who is delivered, and as well as when they get locked up for delivering that woman, the jailer himself in that jail in Philippi. So these are very dramatic, very different stories. The demographics couldn't be more dissimilar with these three characters. And so we park on each of these to mine out what we can that God would have us learn with regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here Lydia finishes up, and we've talked about all of what makes up this woman and what God had done and her coming to Christ, her and her whole household. It's almost as if we can see her saying, as evidence that my salvation is legit, "How about all of you come to my house?" This is Christian hospitality. Hospitality was big, was great among the ancient Hebrews, and her having been in process as a Gentile woman who was a Jewish proselyte, she's being converted there, and there aren't enough men in that city of Philippi to constitute a synagogue. So the female ladies are getting together to pray, and we can assume read the scriptures together, which is what they do in a synagogue. They are, perhaps all of the Jewish men are either keeping a low profile or they're actually gone because of Claudius, the emperor who had expelled all of the Jews from Rome in 49 AD, just around this time. And since Philippi, as I mentioned, is a stronghold for the Roman government, is a lot of Roman military there. And so Claudius had expelled them from Rome for causing a disturbance. Now keep that in mind as we look at what happens in terms of the accusations against Paul and Silas. One of their accusations is that they're Jewish, and the second is that they're causing a disturbance. So clearly the charges are resting on the declaration that Emperor Caligula had made in Rome and perhaps had already taken place in Philippi, and that's why these women have to get together by the Gangrite River there in Philippi to pray. And so Lydia is the one that the Lord brings to light for us, an amazing woman. And now she is saying, "Come to my house and stay," recognizing the importance of hospitality. The Christians should be marked by their hospitality. And so as Jesus had said in that eschatological passage at the end of Matthew's account I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. How did we do that? They said, well, in as much as those who were, you went to those in prison, and as much as those who belonged to him, but perhaps you didn't know who they were. And so we are hospitable to strangers because we don't know whether or not they're family members, right? Okay, so that's Lydia. It's sort of a validation of her faith. If this is legit, you'll come and you'll take advantage of my offer to offer my house. It's quite a house. It's very palatial, I'm sure. She was a wealthy woman, seller of purple, very, very expensive garments and so on. And so the church was actually founded there. So she's generous. She's wise. She's open to pay attention to the things of the Apostle Paul as he gives the gospel, as we looked at up to this point. But there couldn't be a greater contrast between her and the young lady that we're about to meet. So we're going to read through the passage first, and then I will back up and we will start with verse 16. As we take some time this morning to understand this particular woman over against the contrast that she has with Lydia, to see what we might learn. So we're looking at verse 16 to 24. Let's read that together and offer the Lord our prayers. As we were going to the place of prayer, so they're going there again, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Father, as always, we need your help in understanding rightly within its context and according to the accurate telling of this story, what it is you are communicating to us. For surely you are communicating to us, because these words in particular and its story are timeless, as you are. And so you meet with us here to make us privy only by the opening of your Spirit in our hearts to accept the things that we read from your word as it's preached. We pray, O Lord, that what you find there in our hearts is a receptivity, that we would listen, that we would hear, that we would not harden our hearts as your people once did. So help us to understand, O Lord. Work deeply in our hearts. Reveal these things to us for your glory's sake. For we pray in your name. Amen. So verse 16 says, as we're going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. Spirit of divination is where we get the word in the title, the preacher and the Pythoness, because this spirit of divination is also accurately translated as a pythonic spirit. This is pythona or python, So we have here, as we've talked about Lydia, we have with Lydia, one who receives the words of God over against, juxtaposed next to a woman who allows a demon to speak through her. Now we're going to look at the veracity of her statement. We find it airtight, don't we? So we want to know what the significance of that is. Why did Paul become annoyed? There was a number of questions that came into my mind as I was doing the work of preparation. This word python is given to a mythological serpent in Greek mythology. So we have to spend just a bit of time talking about Greek mythology, or we'll miss the import of what's going on with this particular person. We've read through this before, and perhaps we've just thought, well, why is he so annoyed? What she's saying is true, and we moved on. That's what we want to look at this morning, because God put this in here for us in the timelessness of his texts. So this was a serpent, this python. He lived in this area. You may have heard of the place, the Oracle of Delphi, which can be a noun in two ways, a location or a person who speaks from that temple. It's literally a place. You can go visit it. The ruins are still there. The reason that was selected to make the temple of, it's become the temple of Apollo, and the reason that his father Zeus had it built there was because he sent two eagles. Now remember, this is Greek mythology, all right, coming from the pulpit. Let's clarify. Zeus sent out two eagles, one to the east, one to the west, and when they circumvented the earth, that's where they landed. So he said, this is the center of the world. This is the center of the world right here. And so they built that temple. Well, Apollo was the Greek god who slayed the dragon who was guarding this particular location, which is right at the base or somewhere along the slope of Mount Parnassus in Greece. And you can look these things up. I did. It's really remarkable. But this python is guarding the Delphic oracle. And I'm going to define these terms for you so that we can move forward. So, but what's interesting about this term that you should know, this spirit of divination was also a term that was, because it's words that are uttered through a person, but they're the words of a demon, it also became the word, this pythonic spirit, for a ventriloquist. A dummy is what this woman is to begin with. She's being used. She's not only being used for profit, she's being used by her demonic influence. Because this oracle, the Oracle of Delphi, and there were these temples that proliferated. There were hundreds of them that you could go to and inquire of the oracle of Delphi by these priestesses, the pythoness, as they were called. You could inquire to find out, decisions you had to make or how something's going to turn out, right? Because we talk a lot about what we really lust after in our decision-making is which will of God? The decretive. We want to know how things are going to turn out, right? And so that's what they would do. They would go, and it was very well respected. The emperors would go. I mean, the commanders of army, they would not enter into a war until they went and consulted with these oracles. So the oracle is used in that twofold way of either the designation from where she speaks in the temple or in what she speaks. She is the oracle. It identifies her. This is really a fascinating study. She, in this case, the story is remarkable in itself. But Apollo had slayed this serpent, okay, at Delphi, which used to be called Pytho. That was a location, okay? So he slays this serpent, the earth opens up, and the dead carcass of the serpent falls down into the earth, but the earth is left open a small bit, right in the temple. So when you would go to consult with, inquire of decisions regarding your life, and you talk to this Oracle of Delphi at whichever temple you went to, you talk to the priestess or the pythoness, she would go into a room and she would have, there would be vapors that are coming up from the decomposing body of this serpent. Sorry, but this is in the story, okay? And it's thought that those gases were real and that she was really in a drug-induced state. Now, all this explanation is going to become important when I explain some other things to you. So she's breathing in these gases. She comes out, and she comes out in a state of enthusiasmos, as it's described. And the definition of enthusiasmos is intense enjoyment or approval, originally used to refer to a person possessed by God, little g, or someone who exhibited intense piety and also ecstasy. All of these things would overwhelm this priestess, and she would come up out of this room and she would speak in these just crazy utterings that would be interpreted for her. It's just amazing. This word ecstasy defined, I like having the words defined for me so we know what we're talking about. The ecstasy, ecstasia, some people refer to it as, is withdrawal of the soul from the body. We call it an out-of-body experience, is something that she would have. Is this somebody you want to consult, by the way, just so far? Okay, good. That's a good sign. Let's keep going. It's mystical, it's prophetic, it's trance-like. She would come out in a trance, but she would be whipped up in their definition of what it means to draw close to deity, to divinity. She has this spirit of divinity, actually has the demon spirit come up in her. She's in a crazed trance, and she starts babbling in some kind of way. It's a state of rapture that stupefied the body while the soul contemplated divine things. It's an exalted state of good feelings. I think that's an understatement. And the reason that's important is because in that area of the world, in that part of the world, in that area that would be Greece and even Turkey today, there were a lot of what were called the mystery religions. They go back, the Oracle Delphi goes back to even as far back as 1400 BC. So this has been around a long time. It had been well respected for hundreds of years. There was a lot of different mystery religions. So the Romans weren't the only polytheists. There were a lot of these kinds of things going on at the time. So there wasn't any military commander, as I mentioned, that would go into war without consulting this priestess, and neither would even an emperor begin to colonize areas, make major decisions by counseling through them. False religions of all sorts are recognized through the emphasis, now listen to me, that they put on feelings. What made you feel a certain way? And what was it? What was it that caused this woman, the slave girl, who had the spirit of divination, the pythonic spirit, what caused her to get into such a state of ecstasy and enthusiasmos? You can judge for yourself, but I think we know. So, this was going on at the time. This is who this young lady is. So during the 7th to the 4th, the 7th century BC to the 4th century AD, this Delphic oracle was very, very prestigious and consulted often with these oracles. So the definition, I think I have this up there. What is an oracle? An oracle is the medium by which a god reveals hidden knowledge or makes known the divine purpose. That can be even the place you go to get that done, the Oracle of Delphi, or the person that is the priestess, and it's always a priestess, that divines these things and reveals them to you. That is what the gods are saying. So she was among one of the most powerful women in the world. at the time, because, as I say, the most powerful men consulted with her, or they wouldn't do anything major. This is the classical world. The Pythoness is a female soothsayer, therefore. She's a fortune teller. She predicts how things could turn out for them, so she conjures up the spirits to do that. All right, enough about the background. Verse 17, she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God." This is El Elyon, folks. They understood their gods, whether it's Zeus, Apollos, Apollo, whoever it is, they understood him as them as the Most High God. That's how they would refer to them. So this isn't an unfamiliar term. It's not like, wow, she's onto something. She said, Most High God, that's Yahweh, that's our God, the God of the Jew, and the Jew is completed in Christ, who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Boy, I'm hard-pressed to find anything wrong with that statement. How about you? Is it a true statement? Mm-hmm, it is. So here's what I want you to know. Here's what I want you to remember. Here's what I reminded myself as I'm trying to think through things biblically. Satan is called a serpent in one place, Genesis 3 and verse 1. And in another place, in 2 Corinthians 11, he's called what? An angel of light. You need to understand both those terms that define him. He's deceptive on a level that you may not be fully aware. He's extremely convincing. She convinced me. That's why I had to remind myself of who Satan is. I was going to say, here's the statement then that I have for you. Uttering true statements does not authenticate a transformed life. You need to know that. Nor does it reveal true motives. Just because somebody says they're a Christian and makes true statements about Christianity, you still don't know. What does Jesus say? How can we know? Yes, no. Can we know? By what? What is fruits? We're not trees. We know them by then what? What are they actually doing? How are they actually living? How are they conducting themselves in this life? How do they respond to the word that's given to us without going to an oracle of Delphi? So the devil is a liar who can very readily, if Lord allows him, induce heathens to use true statements to deceive and to mislead. You shouldn't go by statements. We're hopeful when somebody makes a statement, aren't we? We so want people to be truly saved, transformed in Christ. But how do you know that? We're not divine ourselves, so we can't fully know, but Matthew 7 is clear. Between those who speak falsely and those who speak for him, this oracle speaks for whom? Satan. And Jesus, I believe it's in verse 16 of Matthew 7, says, you will know them by their fruits. The difference, because you need to know that. So he gives you the discernment to be able to know. And how does he give you the discernment? To see how they live. To see how they respond to this oracle. That's all we have. But it's everything that we need. The church perishes for lack of knowledge. Right? Hosea, and in Romans 10 and verse 2, it says, Paul is saying, they have a zeal. There's a zeal. My goodness, there's nobody more zealous than this slave girl, but it's a zeal what? Without knowledge. It's not being conducted. It's not being influenced. It's not being impacted. It's not being directed by the words that God has given us as he breathes his word into our lives, a life where the heart has been opened like Lydia to accept and pay attention to the things that God is saying. Big difference, right? So even legit believers, friends, even legit believers can be misled, can't we? Let's have the humility to say, yes, we can be misled. We're hopeful. There's nothing wrong with that. I wanted to believe my family member, my neighbor, my coworker, this friend of mine was saved. But if you go by statements alone, you may put them at great risk. Look at what hangs in balance. Their eternal souls, the destination of their eternal souls. So when you see something that doesn't comport itself completely entirely to a person who is being influenced by the Word of God, should you not, if in fact we actually love them like we say we do, say, well, here's what I see from what is being revealed clearly, but I don't see you conducting yourself in that way. For us, it's a living word. For us, this is our temple, so to speak, is the body, and we go to this word to influence us through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living Christ, that inhabits and dwells us and makes it come to life. But it should affect the way we walk. I lived this way prior to salvation, and then when saved, went this way. Do we live a perfect life? No, but the trajectory of our lives is dramatically changed. That's the point. So this particular demon obviously knows some things about who Paul is and what his message is. We know that by the veracity of the statement itself. They're serving the Most High God, right? And they're showing the way of salvation. There's nothing untrue about that statement, right? But there were demons that understood who Jesus was, right? Right? Yeah. Luke 4:34, Jesus confronting a demon there. The demon says, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Anything untrue there? "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Is that a true statement? Yes. The demons themselves can speak truth. She's okay. She's going to be fine. Okay? Mark 5, verse 7. What do you have to do with me, Jesus, said another demon, Son of the Most High God? So see, the demon knows who the real Most High God is, and it's not Zeus. "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." And in another passage, he says, "Before the time." So even their eschatology is right on target. It's not time yet for you to cast us in the lake of fire. They know eschatology. They have a pretty sound Christology, yeah? They have a good soteriology, don't they? They understand what the way of salvation is. What is going on here? Why would the demon allow these true statements to be stated? I don't know at this point, because at this point, all I'm saying is I'm recalling the times that they said very true statements to Jesus himself. One writer of this history wrote, "The Greco-Roman world was full of quote-unquote saviors." I read sometime, Ronald Nash wrote a great book. I got it early on in my Christianity. It's wonderful. It describes all of the mystery, a lot of the mystery religions that have things that mimic the Christian faith. A savior who comes in, who gives his life so that people might live. He goes away in some kind of way, but he comes back later on. Those were pretty common characteristics. As a matter of fact, within the first, I think, year of my Christianity, and what prompted me to buy this book, The Gospel and the Greeks is the title, by Ronald Nash, is because I had someone from my former life before I knew Christ who was writing me, because that person is in a university, and her professor was saying, It's like the Mithra cults. I mean, it's they had these from hundreds of years BC, and Christianity is just another one. So I wanted to find out, and I got that book, and I commend it to you, because it's really remarkable. But for your sakes and my sake this morning, just understand that all of these concepts are not unfamiliar to them. So sometimes Satan works through diluting things, right? Not a straight-up counterfeit. He works that way too. This is a straight-up counterfeit, but he works through diluting things, false messiahs, false different things that really do. You wonder why God allowed that to happen, don't you? So this writer is saying the Greco-Roman world was full of saviors. Jesus might be seen as just another savior in the bulging pantheon of Greek gods. So Paul, in a form reminiscent of Jesus' exorcisms, commanded the spirit to exit the girl. The spirit did so immediately, end quote. So Paul handled it the same way Jesus did. But why? That's what made me curious. Why wouldn't he just let somebody who's making, you know, it's kind of like having a little, well, John the Baptist went ahead of Jesus, right? Here he comes, the Lamb of God, the who takes away the sins of the world. She's just walking behind him, right? These men are men who are serving the Most High God. They'll show you the way of salvation. Why are you so upset, Paul? Saving you some breath. It's like having a flashing neon sign while you walk through the streets of Philippi. What's the problem? Well, let me just say this, and this will be your next statement. Through the ages, God has challenged all those who claim to have a quote-unquote spirit of divination, the ability to fortune tell, the ability to state outcomes, which Satan knows. Listen, nobody knows you better except for God. Nobody knows you better than Satan. He's been around for millennia. He's brilliant. He was a top-level angel of light. Did you know that? Lucifer. Look up the definition. A light bearer. Let's put this all together. He's brilliant. He knows our propensity to lust after outcomes. Yes? How's that doctor appointment going to turn out? Where's that soothsayer now when I need her? There's somebody with a crystal ball right down the road here, isn't there? Lebanon Road? Mysticism, something that perhaps be conjured up, that it's impressive. And even arrived at through clandestine means, this information that, wow, she knows this, or through demonic influence. Through the ages, God challenges those who supposedly have. Listen to how he challenges them. I love when he talks straightforward and bold. Listen to what he says. Because he knows these are harming his people, because he knows his people in their fallen state are lusting after how something's going to turn out. Even emperors, even commanders of the Roman army, who won't make a move without it. Isaiah 41:21-24. God is saying through his prophet, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are. Why did these things happen? Tell us what is to come after, hereafter, that we may know that you are God's. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed or terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. What means are we using to try to divine how something's going to turn out? Because we know. In our flesh, we'd love to know, right? Looking at the clouds, a certain song comes on the radio. What have we used to determine, to divine what will happen? And what should we use? He said in chapter 44, verse 7 of Isaiah, who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Well, during his prophetic declaration of the coming attack of the Assyrians, which they came in 722 BC, and they defeated, they conquered Israel to the north, the 10 tribes to the north in 722 BC under Sennacherib. And so this is to set the context, this is what's going on in this particular chapter of Isaiah, chapter 8, where he says in verse 11 and following, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people." This is how they divine things. This is how they go after trying to learn how things, because that would give them a power. If they knew how things could turn out, they might just change things because they like to be the God in their life after all. Verse 12, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Verse 16, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples." Verse 19, "And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter," because they were Canaanites. That's what they do, and they still inhabit the land. That's still what they practice. When they tempt you with that, and it's tempting. I want to know how this is going to turn out. I will base my decisions on that. When they do that, should not, he goes on to say, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living, as he said in that other place in Isaiah? They are nothing, and their works are less than nothing. So who are we being led by at that point? Well, it's not God. This word where he says, warns against consulting mediums and necromancers. Necromancer is an interesting word there. A necromancer is consulting a dead spirit to divine the future, to fortune tell, to see how things are going to turn out, an outcome. That's what a necromancer does. They conjure up the spirits of the dead. But this is another place where it also is a word that's used for ventriloquist. That's who we're consulting when we do that. We open ourselves up to demonic influence when we open our minds to any other way to guide us in life than this word. So I get questions from time to time from Christians about hypnotism. Should Christians do that? No. No. I like what G.K. Chesterton said years ago. He said, "The mind is like the mouth. It's meant to close down on something solid. Otherwise, it remains open like a sewer, rejecting nothing." And you become influenced by that. What are we supposed to close our minds down on? This oracle, this declaration, this self-revelation of God, who sacrificed his son to bring these words to life for you so that you would be guided. Verse 20 of Isaiah 8, "To the teaching and to the testimony," he says. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. There's no light in them. Isn't that interesting? This is before 722 BC. Over 722 years before Christ was even born. They don't have light. And then he goes on to describe what their life will be like in 21 to 22. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged. That's what happens, yeah? When we consult any other thing and things aren't turning out the way we want, can this happen to a Christian? Yes. The answer is yes. And that's what the manifestations are. You're frustrated. You're ready to give up. You don't know what's going on. And God would say, I am speaking to you. I am speaking to you now. This is the word of my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Remember when Peter couldn't shut up on the Mount of Transfiguration? So should we build some tents over here? He wants to permanently set up camp there. And God the Father has to finally intervene. While his Son is trying to have a glorified conversation with Moses and Elijah. That's probably a fairly important business meeting. And there's Peter. Listen to my Son. You're busy controlling your life. You're busy building bigger barns. You're busy trying to figure this out yourself as if there is no God. Why is the embarrassing question, right? Why would you do that? Maybe I misunderstood. Maybe I minimized the depths of depravity and how strong that fallen flesh can be driven to lust after something that is called in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things that of God that belong to who? Him. He is the one who determines outcomes. We are the ones who are supposed to trust him, yeah? But they would be enraged. Speak contemptuously against their king. I don't like the way things turned out in November, I'll tell you that. I don't know what we're going to do. We're thinking about moving to Germany. How about you? You get beside yourself and you're filled with anger because of the way things turned out. Because who your king is. Who is your king? Is it an uppercase K or a lower one? They speak contemptuously about their king. And their God, he writes, this is the scary part, and turn their faces upward. Uh-oh. Where are you? You didn't consult with me. Verse 22, and they will look to the earth. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Now, we're hoping that he's only talking about heathens, unbelievers, but can something very similar to this happen to Christians? Yes, as soon as you turn away from his word. You know, in ancient mythology, there is not only this ongoing, untraceable proliferation of multi-gods, with all these names, but they typically will have a laundry list of things that are their strong suits, their virtues, right? And for Apollo, two of his that are interesting, right? In the context of what we're talking about, listen to this. And two of those things that he's the god of is sun and light. What kind of light are they getting through the Oracle of Delphi? What kind of light do they get from a pythoness who's speaking on behalf of a serpent? Eager were the inquirers that went to her. Now, as we're moving forward toward the end, here's the next statement. So therefore, I hope you see the progression here. God in many cases used light in various forms to reveal himself and to lead his people in the Old Testament. There's many passages that depict God showing up either as fire or as lightning even, or a burning, or even just a brightness, a bright, bright, brightness to reveal himself and to lead his people. So it makes perfect sense to me why Satan would have this counterfeit who is supposed to be the God of sun and light. Remember when the psalmist wrote this? Most of you here probably memorized it. It's a good verse to memorize from that long psalm, Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a what? Lamp unto my feet and a light to my what? Path. When it's dark, you provide a lamp to get me through the dark hours. And in the daytime, it guides my way. It directs me. He or she who consults this oracle. Spurgeon said, as he wrote about this verse, "We are walkers through the city of this world, and we are often called to go out into its darkness. Let us never venture there without the light-giving word, lest we slip with our feet." Each man should use the word of God personally, practically, and habitually, that he may see his way and see what lies in it. When darkness settles down upon all around me, the word of the Lord, like a flaming torch, reveals my way. One of the most practical benefits, he writes, of Holy Writ is guidance in the acts of daily life. That's, by the way, why we are biblical counselors amongst ourselves. It's the only thing we use because we think it is sufficient to confront all of life and godliness, because that's its claim. Spurgeon goes on as he finishes, "It is not sent," listen to this, "it is not sent to astound us with its brilliance, but to guide us by its instruction." It's not just about orthodoxy, friends. It's about what? That's the outcome of orthodoxy. If we aren't a practical people dealing with issues among ourselves, according to light in the lamp of God's word, we're in trouble. He goes on, It is true the head needs illumination, but even more the feet need direction, else head and feet may both fall into a ditch. Happy is the man who personally appropriates God's word and practically uses it as his comfort and counselor, a lamp to his own feet, end quote. Proverbs 6:23 has a similar statement, "For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light." Same thing. So as we progress, though, from the Old Testament, so God has always led his people this way by some form of light. That's what's important to remember. But you have to be able to discern from whence cometh the counterfeit light by him who presents himself as a legit angel of light, and from whence would cometh the true light. That's what where we go next. Light is actually a biblical metaphor that's used to describe the arrival of the Messiah, wasn't it? As it's prophesied in Isaiah 60, verse 1 to 3, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." The kings, so drawn by what they see in you, by how your life goes as you consult this, the oracle of God. Even the kings want to know. They're not going to the priestess, to the pythoness any longer. Micah 7:8 says, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." So you can turn all the lights out in this country. Turn them all out, if that's what his providence has for us. This is an unextinguishable light. That it's indiscernible to me apart from having Christ in my life. Jesus is the oracle of God, the light of life, the rising star, the sun of righteousness. Let's clarify as we are at first confounded somewhat about this slave girl, her statements. Now you know from whence it comes. This is where we turn. Zechariah's prophecy, John the Baptist's father, it's referred to as the Benedictus because of the first word in it, which is blessed. The Latin for blessed is Benedictus. And this is what he states in a portion of it. It's a long Benedictus, isn't it? Regarding the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. Here's what he's writing about his son, John the Baptist, who's on his way. This is Luke 1, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. There's the oracles we go to, and we find them here in the scriptures. From of old, and you, verse 70, and you, child, this is John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the Most High. The forerunning oracle is coming. He will proclaim from that which indwells him. He doesn't go to some room with toxic vapors rising up, seeking some drug-induced state to take him to a state of enthusiasmos and ecstasy to where he can babble utterances to be interpreted. He's filled with the Spirit, isn't he? For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people. He will proclaim the way of the Lord that you might be able to walk therein. That's your oracle. In the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby, listen, sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to give our feet the way of peace. Don't consult anything or anyone else, but only those who will serve as an oracle of the living God using his living word. He alone wants to guide them. Will we consult him for all of our ways in this life where he's provided a way wherein we should walk? There's nothing that slipped the purview of his ability to guide. Whether it's health issues, family issues, marital issues, job issues, emotional states, spiritual state, all of it. That's why we're biblical counselors. So people can hear not from us, but from God. They need to hear from God. I needed to hear from God, didn't you? It's the word of God that came. And a great light rose up and illuminated him in his self-revelation. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the way of salvation. And then he shows up. And John 1, 4 to 5 says, in him was life, and the life was what? The light of men. You have the true and the living life in Christ. The true and living light in Christ. The light shines in darkness, he goes on. And the darkness, what? Has not overcome it. Don't you like that? It'll never overcome you so long as you are immersed in this light, in the light of his word. That's never diminished, never extinguished. It always serves. If it's a nighttime in your life, it's a lamp for you. If it's ordinary times in your day-to-day life, it's a light that shines. You can't escape from. It's like daylight, and you see full well how to walk. That's the metaphor. He is the oracle from God. Jesus is. Isaiah's prophecy is cited again at the start of Jesus' earthly ministry as the oracle of God, if you will. Matthew 4:15-17. The people dwelling in darkness have seen what? A great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. It's a light that dawns. It's a light that rises up. Why? Why? Because there was a time when the Christ would show up. So it's like a sunrise, but it's in our hearts. He doesn't show up physically anymore. He is there in spirit, and a great light comes up. That's the concept. From that time, he says in verse 17, Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." There's your oracle. That's where you start. If you don't start there, you don't get the guidance. These things are spiritually appraised. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 2:14. You don't understand them apart from, you're not really, actually, you're just not interested in it. That's why with Lydia, she had to have the Lord open her heart up to what? Remember? To pay attention. That's right, to pay attention. But remember that word as we looked at it with Lydia? It had the idea of to desire, to hear more, to follow. So it starts here. Where? With my repentance. Have I repented? Because when the sun had risen, as he said, the very next thing, the sunrise on the ministry of the oracle of God himself rises up. What does he say? Those are his first words. Repent. Why? For the kingdom of God is at hand. You're to recognize the imminence of God. You're to recognize any moment he could come. And I need to be reconciled with God. I need to turn away from the sin that's destroying me, from the sin that I know is my guilt that I bear apart from him. And he says, "Come unto me. All you who labor, come unto me, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." He's gentle and meek. Why would we not come and respond to his first words as the sun rose up in his ministry? 1 Peter 4:10-11. We've got a couple more and we're done here this morning, folks. 1 Peter 4:10-11. This speaks to us, okay? Now this is us. We went from the Old Testament prophet to the forerunner, John the Baptist, to the advent of the Messiah himself, and that sun rising. Now listen. "As each has received a gift," speaking to the body of Christ, "use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks what? The oracles of God." If you have a speaking gift in any way, and that includes counsel, that includes a teacher, that includes teaching children, your children, maybe others, speak the oracles of God, that which is his own divination, that which reveals who he is and provides the guidance necessary. "Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that," here's the purpose, there's the purpose clause, "in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him." And here's a doxology right in the middle of his letter, because he picks up after this, but he has to stop here and say, "To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." I was looking through my New Bible Dictionary and looking up this, trying to get a real good fix on what oracle was at the time, and I came across something that B.B. Warfield said. And here's a little piece of this writing. "The theological significance of the oracle is emphasized by B.B. Warfield, who concluded that teologia, as employed in the New Testament, are divinely authoritative communications before which men stand in awe and to which they bow in humility." Isn't that a great statement? Wow. End quote. 2 Peter 1:17. And we have something more sure than all of our experiences. He had just gotten through talking about his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's probably the most fantastic experience any Christian could experience. But he sees him being drawn away by that. We want to experience something. We want to feel it. We're about the feeling, not the content, not the substance. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you would do well to pay attention. That was given to Lydia, wasn't it? As to a lamp shining in a dark place. There it is. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Wow. Revelation 19:10, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is the testimony of Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the oracle of God, who reveals God, who reveals the words of the true and living God. We'll close with this. Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angels to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Let's pray. Father, it doesn't get any better than this. Your words revealed to us. You're so patient with us. You're so kind. You're so wise. You open up our hearts, O Lord, that we might see the truth found only in your word, illuminated by the bright morning star himself. You, O Lord, rising up in our hearts with the truth and the true way wherein we should walk. Oh, may we never neglect it. May we be men and women, families of the Word of God. This we pray, that you would receive glory. In thy name, amen.